والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. One of the ways by which I determine what to speak about when we're gathering here weekly is to just sort of look at the emails that come across. And usually what I do is I, you know, every week X number of questions come in. And then I go through those questions and I think, well, hey, this would be a good topic to talk about with everyone because it's beneficial for everyone. So that's usually the way by which I decide what to speak about. Now, one of the things that ends up occurring is that in those questions, there's a lot of redundancy. So, for example, the same question will come, sometimes the same question comes every week from a different person. Sometimes the same question comes every 2 weeks. Sometimes it comes every 3 weeks. So when I'm looking at those questions, then I think, well, do I need to speak about this topic again, or do I just refer the person back to some old talk or some old thing that I wrote on the issue or that someone else wrote on the issue so that they can benefit, or do I cover it again? And one of the things that we learn from hadith is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very repetitive when there was an important message. For example, in one hadith in the Shimal of Imam Tirmidhi, it comes that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking to a gathering, he would sometimes repeat things three times. So he would actually literally face the right side, say it once, then face the people in front and say it once, then face the people on the left and say it once. Now the narrator actually says that he is repeating three times. So obviously the narrator is hearing, right? Obviously the people are hearing it three times. But it was the way by which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized some very important message, or perhaps some question that would often occur. That was sort of his method of repeating his answer. And not only that, but when you look through the collection of hadith, for example, the book of Imam Bukhari, if you actually take the whole book the way it is, there's 8,000, 9,000 hadith in that original collection. And then if you take out the repetitive hadith means that, for example, A, B, C narrate something from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, then person D, person E, person F also narrate the same thing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then person X, person Y, person Z also narrate the exact same statement from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, implying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it on multiple occasions. So on one occasion, A, B, and C chain of narrators picked it up and brought it to us. On another occasion, X, Y, and Z narrators picked it up and brought it to us. But the statement will be exactly the same. So if you take out the repetitive statements, you knock out almost 40%, 40 or sometimes even 50% in some collections of hadith that are present in that book. So it means that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would often repeat a message, and he would regularly repeat a message. And in fact, it's the repetition of that message that lends strength to that message. For example, when we're deriving Islamic law, obviously we don't derive Islamic law, when the scholars are deriving Islamic law, one of the things that they do is they look at how often was a hadith repeated, right? And when that hadith is repeated, then it's easier to derive something as mandatory from that. For example, let's say that there was one of the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that's very, very regularly repeated in hadith is the person who relates something falsely from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will find his place in the hellfire. Okay? This is one common theme. It's very regularly repeated in hadith. Now from that, what we understand is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this at many different places, on many different occasions, to many different people, to establish a very essential concept within the deen. Okay? So that was the benefit of repetition. And the scholars, they note this benefit and they use it in order to establish Islamic law as well. Now, that then creates a situation, and I remember that my teacher, he used to tell the whole class actually when we were studying in hadith, that you think that it's hard to prepare the lesson for hadith, it's not hard. Now, think about it, you're teaching Bukhari, And when he would teach Bukhari, he would go back and read 40, 50 different explications of the hadith before he would actually teach it. And not one hadith, sometimes five hadith, six hadith, seven hadith, and there was depth involved. So he said, you know, you guys think that it's difficult to prepare this lesson. I'll tell you, it's not difficult to prepare this lesson. This lesson is very, very easy compared to the other difficulty that I face. So then we're looking at him and wondering, what can be more difficult? You're the Shaykh al-Hadith, you're teaching Bukhari, this is the Asah al-Kitab Ba'd al-Qur'an, right? This is the most correct book after the Qur'an, so what can be more difficult? So he said, actually the most difficult thing is preparing Jummah Khutbah. So then we looked at him and said, why is Jummah Khutbah the most difficult? Because people don't want to hear the same thing. If you talk about the same topic, then people say, oh, you spoke about that 2 years ago, I already heard that, I remember that talk, why did you speak about that again? So people, they pick up on the fact that it was a repetitive talk. Now, obviously, repetition is important because we know from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that repetition was important. But there's something that all of us should recognize concerning that repetition. And that is that there's an adab to repetition. Okay? Although it may be boring at times, although it may be redundant at times, although people may criticize the person speaking at times, it's important for the speaker to repeat things that are essential in the deen. It's very important. So the same concept, I mean, we talk about the same thing. Do dhikr, remember Allah, improve yourself, avoid sin, follow the sunnah. I mean, these same things are coming up constantly, right? So those themes are always going to be there. And that's the simplicity of the deen. We don't make things too complicated, and there's very few things that you really have to do, and there's very few things that you really have to avoid, and then the goal is to be excellent in those things, even if they be few, right? Consistency and excellence is what's desired, not all of these different branches and trying to do 50 different things. It's just doing the few things and doing them well. Offering salah 5 times a day, and doing it well. SubhanAllah, that simple message, right? We should offer salah 5 times a day and we should do it well, is a lifetime's effort. The vast majority of people who pass through this planet, they will never be able to perfect their salah the way it should be perfected. Even the way a human being can perfect it. Obviously human beings are limited, but to the level of human perfection, most people won't be able to attain that. Despite 60, 70 years of practice. Just imagine. So that's one issue, right? And then you have zakah, you have hajj, etc. But then these same themes, they get repeated all the time. Now, one thing that ends up happening is that when we go to talks and when we hear talks, then we start thinking, well, I heard that before. And this is one of the ways by which shaitan, he deceives us. There is an adab to repetition. That adab is twofold. One, there's a burden on the speaker. The speaker has to be repetitive because the themes in the deen are repetitive. And the day of judgment is very simple in that you will be asked about the things that you did and the things that you shouldn't have done. And they're not very many when you count them carefully. So one, there's that adab on behalf of the speaker. But there's an adab on behalf of the listener. And that's actually something that should be noted. Now what do we mean by adab on behalf of the listener? The adab on behalf of the listener is to listen to every word as if they're hearing it for the first time. And subhanAllah, that's the way the Sahaba used to listen to it. Now the Prophet ﷺ would say something, right? And then if the Prophet ﷺ would sit down and say the same thing, they would listen with that much more intensity. Do you see the opposite reaction? Now if we, for example, are listening, okay, and somebody says, okay, there are 4 faraid in wudu, then we put our head down. 4 faraid, I already know the 4 faraid, I'm not going to listen to that part, right? Then you can see people's eyes turn away. I can see because I'm looking at everybody, right? So then people's eyes turn away because, oh, I already know that, so let me just tune out for a few minutes, and then I'm going to tune back in when something cool, some interesting way of presenting thing, you know, thing comes up, right? So, fine, you know the 4 faraid, but that sunnah of the Sahaba was that when the Prophet ﷺ would repeat something, they would even be more attentive, because they would recognize that this theme is being repeated for a reason. So they would pay particular attention to what the Prophet ﷺ would have to say. So the first point of adab concerning repetition is to recognize that when something is repeated, there is a benefit in that repetition. It's an opportunity to reevaluate. One, it's a highlight. So it's going back and telling you that, look, perhaps this thing is important, I should reflect on it. And two, it's an opportunity to evaluate. So one thing is we should be paying more attention when there's repetition, not less. And the second thing is that we should actually use that as an excuse to gauge ourselves. Okay? Now, there's two reactions. For example, somebody sits down and they say, all right, there are four fara'id of wudu, all right, and one of them is washing the face. Now, you can kind of just blow that off and say, well, washing the face, it doesn't really matter. Wash, obviously, I know how to wash my face. I've been doing wudu for 10, 15, 20 years now. But actually, what is desired when that repetition arises is that the individual reflect and actually should think like this. They should think, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the washing of the face as a means of purifying the face. It purifies the eyes from the sin of the eyes. It purifies the mouth from the sin of the mouth when they rinse the mouth. It purifies the nose in a very ajib way. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ stated that the shaitan, he takes advantage of the nose. And when you wash it, you actually are washing shaitan away. So that's what we should be thinking. We should be thinking, subhanAllah, I've been doing wudu for 20 years. Why is it that I have not yet been able to perfect the washing of my face? That's the attitude that should go through our minds when we hear even such a simple thing as washing the face is mandatory within wudu. So that is important, and when we do that, what it does is it lends to benefit over a longer period of time. It lends to benefit in that it begins to highlight the essence of the deen, because those things are going to be repeated no matter what. Okay, so that all of that was a preliminary. One of the questions that I would say is probably the most frequent question that comes across, that people send or people ask, is concerning their division of their labor. Right? Inna sa'yakum lashatta. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing people and saying that verily your efforts are dispersed. It's a criticism in that they're too dispersed. People are trying to please this person, that person, trying to balance the dunya, trying to balance the akhirah. They end up dispersing themselves, and when it becomes that dispersed, then they're not able to carry the weight, and eventually they crash. They fall over. So one of the important aspects of the sadiq is that they select what they want to do and they do it well. All right? Now, that brings up a lot of different options, a lot of different opportunities. For example, one of the questions that people will ask concerning this general theme is, you know, there is going to be, alright, let's just use this as an example. I read in a book that one particular scholar recommended doing this particular dhikr every single day. Alright, so should I do it or should I not do it? That's one of the questions that'll come up often. Okay, in regard to that particular question, you should understand two principles. One is that the dhikr is a medicine. Okay? Dhikr is a medicine. It's a means of purifying oneself. It heals the heart. It heals the soul. All right? It's a means of medicine. It's a means of actually two things, sustenance and medicine. Now, within the adhkar, within that cabinet of medicine, there's two types. Just like when you go to your medicine cabinet, and you open up your medicine cabinet, there's two types of medicine in your medicine cabinet. Okay, medicine A is the over-the-counter medicine, right? So there's Tylenol, there's Advil, there's this, there's that, there's Sudafed. These are the over-the-counter medicines. These you just take, you don't worry about, right? There's vitamins, they're there for your sustenance, there's these other things you use based on your general understanding, which everybody has. They know you have a headache, you take two Tylenol, okay? So those are general medicines, and those, in as far as the dhikr are concerned, the analogy are the adhkar that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised. Alright? Those are like the vitamins of the deen. So, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recommended saying certain adhkar in the morning, say certain adhkar in the evening, certain adhkar before you go to bed, certain adhkar before you eat, certain adhkar when you wake up. All of those things are the general medicine. You need no permission to do that. Alright? You simply do it, and you do it to the best of your ability. It's part of development in every single scholar's opinion. Okay, then there's the second type of medicine. The second type of medicine is a medicine in your cabinet that's prescription-based. So what do? You have a particular illness that you're having difficulty with. All right? And then what you do is you go to the physician that assigns you a particular type of medicine. All right? In the same way, some adhkar are particular. And so what our scholars have done is that they have actually, now what, when we say some adhkar are particular, it doesn't mean that people make up new adhkar. Okay, they take the adhkar from the hadith, But what they do is they organize them in a way to fix a person's deficiency. Okay, for example, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, "Qul lil mu'minina yaghuddu min absarihim." Okay, tell the believing males that they should lower their gaze. Okay, now this is a general ayah of the Quran. You can read it, you recite it, you receive the reward. It's a type of dhikr, and it's a medicine, it's a vitamin, it's generally used, right? You regularly recite the Quran, you regularly recite this ayah. But one of the things that our mashayikh have recommended is that for that individual who has difficulty controlling their gaze, that as they walk through the streets, they actually recite this ayah to themselves, right? To remind them of the importance of this issue. Okay, now you're not going to find that in a particular hadith, right? But basically our scholars say, look, this is an ayah of the Quran. It's highlighting a very important message. When you recite this, you're going to be constantly reminding yourself of it. And so every time when you walk into a situation where you know there's difficulty and there's problems with your gaze, you should recite this ayah to yourself as you walk. Lower your gaze and regularly recite this ayah on your tongue. Okay? So there's a benefit there. And it's actually from the Quran. It's not anything that people made up, but our scholars recognized that this issue exists, and that when this issue exists, this may be a particular medicine that would be beneficial for the individual faced with that situation. Right? And there's many, many other examples, but these are particular medicines. These are not general. And these particular medicines, they are the ones that you need permission to engage yourself in. Now, when our scholars organized adhkar, now they didn't make up adhkar, that's very important. They didn't just say, I think this would be a great dhikr, I didn't find this in hadith, I didn't find this in Quran, but these words, they sound very good to me, and I'm going to assign this to my students. That's not the way they did it. What they did was they went through hadith, and they said, what are the themes that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam highlights? Okay? And then when they found those themes, they then saw that by organizing those themes, they could develop a believer. Alright? So, for example, one of the common adhkar that's present within hadith is La ilaha illallah. Alright? Now, in different methods of Islamic spiritual training, you'll find that that dhikr is used differently. For example, some of the mashayikh, they say that La ilaha illallah should be the dhikr of the student in the very beginning of their training. They should just recite that day and night at the very onset of their training. And the benefit of that, reciting that day and night at the onset of their training, is that it will then clear their mind of every single thing. They will learn to focus on only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when they do that, then they'll be able to proceed down the path of the next lesson. Okay, so there are lessons that they break down. Okay, another group of people, they said no, La ilaha illallah should come at the end, or should come in the middle, right? So for example, our mashayikh, they basically say, you should first start with the remembrance of Allah, right? By reflecting on Allah's greatness, by inculcating the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously these are things that you develop over time, but these are the clear themes in the beginning. And by doing muraqabah, so you sit and you imagine that your heart's calling on the name of Allah. Now what ends up happening is that there's an experience that develops through that. Okay? Now when you begin to experience those things, then you begin to taste the deen in a very unique way. Then our scholars come in and they say, okay, now that Salik has reached that point, now we're going to assign them La ilaha illallah. And then they assign La ilaha illallah. Now the benefit there is, they say, what ends up happening is that the Salik, when they begin to progress through this very initial stage of their development, they begin to have very unique experiences. Okay, their prayer becomes deep. Their thinking becomes deep. Their focus on Allah becomes deep. Basically, they get taken over by the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, then what ends up happening is that they begin to have a new challenge in their life. First, the challenge was to focus on Allah. And they were having difficulty focusing on that, but through dhikr, through company, through sunnah, etc., they began to focus on Allah. Now, the new challenge that arises once an individual becomes focused on Allah is that there are these secondary feelings that are involved when you're focused on Allah. Because it's a very intense experience. To take the body through the journey of approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a very intense physical experience. There are things like tears coming down the eye, like tingles going down the spine, like this peace, this unique wind or peace that blows through your heart when you're in sujood. So now what happens is Shaitan begins to challenge the Salik by creating overemphasis on the feeling and decreasing emphasis on Allah. So initially the goal was Allah, and these feelings came secondarily, but what ends up happening is that the feelings are so unique that an individual begins to worship the feelings. They begin to say, oh, I want to pray, not because I want to pray to Allah, but because I want to feel that tear come down my eye. And if they don't get that tear, then they feel like their prayer is worthless. So now there's a new challenge on them. So that's why our mashayikh say, look, actually the focus at that point should be la ilaha illallah, so that the salik begins to recognize that actually the feelings are not to be worshipped, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be worshipped. So they just design it differently, they emphasize it differently. But in the end, every single method that falls within the guidelines of the sharia and the sunnah will always take the salik to the same point. And the advancement will all be determined in the same way, which is that the sharia and the sunnah come into a person's life, and that they begin to avoid sin, and that they begin to represent what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam molded within his companions. That's the sign of progress. Not tears coming down the eye, not tingles going down the spine, not the cool wind blowing across the forehead, okay? None of that is progress. They may be signs that occur with progress, but they don't define progress. What defines progress is actually that an individual find that the sharia and the sunnah come in their life. Okay, now there's another issue. Some people, they get very despondent because they say, I don't feel anything. Right? So what happens is there's a dua being made. 95% of the people are crying. One person sitting there looking at everybody else wondering why he's not crying. He's trying to force himself to cry, it just doesn't come. And what ends up happening is that everybody, the dua is done, everybody's wiping their tears, and then that person gets up and says, I'm the worst of creation, what's wrong with me, why am I not able to drop a tear, what's going on? So what you should recognize is that there are two types of people. The analogy is this. The analogy that our mashayikh use is this. That when you go on a trip, right, you're going on a road trip, right, in a big bus. So you're going on a road trip and you're going to Grand Canyon. Now, on the way, there's many beautiful sights, right? So you can say, wow, look how beautiful that is, look how beautiful this is, I feel just the air is so fresh here, I'm feeling so good, right? Now, one person is going to be experiencing everything along the journey. That's the person who has the window seat. They experience everything, up and down, and they're just enjoying, okay? And then there's the other person, they have the aisle seat. They don't know what's going on, but the other person's telling them, ooh, look at that, ooh, look at this, ooh, look at that. So they see that the other person's experiencing, but they themselves aren't experiencing, right? But in the end, what ends up happening? When the bus reaches the destination, both of them get out, and they're at the Grand Canyon, right? So that's the exact situation of the Salik, right? So there's two types of people. On the path, there are two different experiences. One person, they're going up and down every hill, and they're actually telling the person next to them. Okay, and then the other person has the aisle seat. They don't necessarily feel all of these things, but that doesn't mean they're progressing, because in the end, when they get to the end and they see that they reached the end, then they too will be able to experience, which is what the memory is. When you go to Grand Canyon, nobody remembers what was going on the way there, because the Grand Canyon is so dominant, so impressive, so unique, right? That actually when you see it, it just erases everything else from your mind. All right? So it's the exact same thing. And each person's challenge is different. The person who's experiencing everything, they get so caught up and down that they forget about where they're going to the Grand Canyon. They forget that the purpose was the Grand Canyon, right? And they're so caught up in this, and so the conductor has to remind them that we're not stopping here, even though you like this rest stop. The bus is moving forward. Don't stop and look here and look there and get out of the bus and waste time. If we stop quickly, we get back in the car because we're going someplace else. So on the one hand, the person's experiencing, but on the other hand, he's being challenged. Or she's being challenged in that they have to be drawn back into the goal. All right? And on the other hand, the person who is in the aisle seat, they get very despondent. Oh, trip is too long. I'm not having any fun. There's nothing good about this. This is very uncomfortable. So that person has to be reminded that although you're not experiencing what is experienced along the way, in the end, when you get there, the result will be the same. So each person's different, and sometimes there's a switch. One year, one person's in the window, the other person's in the aisle. The next du'a, maybe one person's in the aisle, the other person's in the window. So these are the switches that occur. But irrespective, the point is that our mashayikh have developed our adhkar in a very particular manner. Now, if you see that in a particular book somebody assigns a particular dhikr, right? Or you see that your friends are doing a particular dhikr, but you don't know if you should do it or you should not do it. The general theme is that you should pick one way. Okay? Now, for example, if you have a doctor and you go and you say, I've got a sore throat, and the doctor gives you an antibiotic, okay? So you start taking it. Then you actually are taking it, you put that in your pocket, and then you go back to the emergency room, see another doctor and say, I've got a sore throat, he gives you a second antibiotic, okay? You didn't tell him about the first one. Now what ends up happening is that these medicines start clashing. That's the person who ends up having problems and having, you know, all of these other weird type of infections. And that's because they started clashing between the medicines. So one of the essential principles is that you pick one method. Because each method is designed differently. It's all of them have the goal of getting you to the end, but the point is you should select one method and apply yourself to that method. Okay, the example of that is the same example that I've repeated so many times, I'll just repeat it again. It's like going to medical school, going to law school, going to graduate school, going to get a certificate in a particular field, right? If you go to medical school, there are 150 medical schools throughout the country. Now, you can select any medical school you want, but once you select one, you have to select it. Now, each one has a different method. Some people teach anatomy first, they teach physiology second. Some people teach physiology first, they teach anatomy second. Some people merge everything. They teach kidney, and then they teach anatomy and physiology of the kidney. Then they move to this, then they move to that. Each school has their own method, okay? But in the end, they all get you to the same point, which is in the end, they hand you the MD, and you're going to be a qualified physician, right? Now, the person has two points where they need to make a decision. Actually, one major point. First point, they have to decide they want to go to medical school. Okay, so they decide they want to commit to this thing. The second point is then they have to choose one medical school. Nobody goes for 1 month to medical school A, then the next month to medical school B, then the next month to medical school C. They pick one medical school, right? They search around. They decide, this is the medical school for me. I've looked at the people who go through this medical school, and I've seen them succeed. I see that they get their MDs. I see that the government certifies this medical school, etc. And then they select that school, and then they apply themselves to that school. Now, the one who's going to succeed in that school is the one who does the assignments of his class. Now, if all the students go to the library, and they say, we're going to go study for the exam tomorrow, and the other student says, well, actually, I'm going to be doing a Harvard course online, but I go to medical school at Yale, that person's going to fail his exam. Although it seems so great to be able to take a Harvard course online, but actually you have an issue. You have to deal with the challenge that faces you. Because your school has deemed a particular way of training. So that's the same way in the deen. Alright? Each individual's training is specialized, but they have to select one method of training. And this is actually where people's efforts get very dispersed. Right. One day they're doing one type of dhikr, the next day they're doing another type of dhikr, then another friend tells them that they should do this dhikr, then they read about some fourth dhikr, and they're just jumping, switching, flipping. There's no continuous progress in that. You need to pick a method, right? It's the same thing in anything, same thing in hifz. When you want to do hifz of the Qur'an, the teacher starts you at the first juz, and then takes you to the 30th juz, or the teacher might start you at the 30th juz and take you to the first juz, or he may start you at the 15th juz and take you to the 30th and then take you back to the first. Each person has a different method based on what their teacher taught them. But in the end, the goal is the same. All of that gets you to the end, which is to become a hafiz of the Qur'an. So in the end, the goal of each tariqah is the same, right? Which is that it trains you to fulfill the sunnah, or to follow the sunnah and to fulfill the mandates of the sharia as a conscious servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So by that goal, the only thing that's left is for you to select a particular way. So although it's very, very commonly asked, right, can I go to this particular gathering? Can I go do this particular thing? The general recommendation is that you focus on one thing, especially when it's available to you. Some people, they write, they say, I'm in some weird city where there's no very many Muslims, is it okay if I do this, this, and this? For that person, I mean, it's important for them to do as much as they can because they don't have the opportunities. But where the opportunity exists to pick one way and to develop yourself on that way, and where you see that people are attaching themselves to that way and then progressing along that way, then it's a very simple decision. Do I want to do it or do I not want to do it? Then there's no, I want to do it, but I want to also do this and this and this and this. You're not going to get the results. It's very simple. And people ask me this all the time. Can I do what you tell me, and can I also do what he and she and person C tell me? So I say, you can do that. But basically, this is a commitment issue. If you want to commit 100%, then I will commit 100%. And if you want to commit 25%, then I'll commit 25%. You decide how much you want to commit. Whatever you commit is what you'll get back. So everybody's choice, everybody has that choice within their hands. And it's the same way with anything when you desire to be trained in that field. If you go to any specialist in anything, if you commit yourself 1,000%, they'll commit back 1,000%. Right? And that's the way the Sahaba were. Even after the passing, obviously when the Prophet ﷺ was there, they committed 1,000% to the Prophet ﷺ. But what's ajeeb is that after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ, then they committed themselves to particular Sahaba. So for example, a group of people became the students of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And they stuck to what he said. And they wouldn't even listen to what other people had to say, and that became their madhab, and eventually that whole thing lent itself into what we call the Hanafi madhab today. Okay, another group of people, they stuck to what Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, Hazrat Ibn Umar, what his opinions were on particular matters based on his understanding of hadith and the Quran. And so they became a particular madhab which later developed. Okay, same with Anas radiallahu anhu. A group of Sahaba, they stuck with Anas radiallahu anhu and his particular rulings, and then that became a madhab. Alright, so that's the way that our tradition has developed. All the way from the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this whole thing is called thibat. It's called thibat. And in thibat lies success. Remember this, it's a very important principle. In thibat lies success. When you stick to one thing and you apply yourself wholeheartedly, even if there's a deficiency, no one can be perfect, right? Even where there are deficiencies, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tends to fulfill that void due to your thibat. And I've seen that. For example, when I studied in Dora Hadith in the 8th year, the teacher who taught us Hadith, it was his first year. Now, you know, the first time someone does something, they're not going to do a perfect job. In fact, people teach Dora Hadith for 30 years and there's still deficiencies. They themselves understand, we can't. But they themselves see deficiencies in what they do. Now, you know, first time someone does something, they're going to make mistakes. Maybe not mistakes, but they're not going to be as perfect. That's probably the better way to put it. I mean, for example, if you need to have some major heart surgery, all right, and the doctor walks in the door and says, you know, how are you? Today's my first day. You're not going to let him do your surgery, right? Because you know that there's going to be a risk. This person doesn't have the experience that you're looking for, right? Now, when we started our hadith class, there were only 7 students. So there were 2 complaints. Number one, well, all of the students said, we're going to go do our Dora in Karachi. Even in the first day, they're sitting there telling each other. They already joined the class, and they're saying, I'm going to Karachi next week. Then the other one says, yeah, I'm going to Karachi too. Mufti Taqi Usmani is teaching, this person's teaching, that person's teaching. So we're all going to Karachi. Okay? Why? Because they said there's more students there, number one. And number two, because the teachers have been teaching 30, 40 years each. But what they didn't recognize is that actually, and they eventually we all recognize this, and we were all talking about going here and going there, but actually everything was with our teacher. Because when we committed to him and he committed back to us, that interaction that developed, that was the most unique interaction I've ever experienced. That, whatever, 9 months with that teacher was just incredible. Because although there were 7 people, he taught us as if there were 7,000 sitting there. He used to come with so much energy, I would be looking behind me to wonder who else is listening, and there's nobody else, there's 6 people, someday somebody's sick, there's 5 of us, right? But he came with so much energy that you would think that he was teaching 7,000 people. Now, the other thing is that energy that he brought, okay, let's just say that you could have gone to Karachi and the teacher would have taught with 100% energy, right, or 100% spiritual power, okay? Now maybe he was a first year teacher, so maybe he had 80% spiritual power. But at the same time, that person with 100% spiritual power is speaking to 700 people. It's divided among 700 people. This teacher is teaching with 80%, but this is divided among 7 people. So obviously your share is going to be greater. That's exactly what happened. It was so focused, so intense, so focused that we got incredible benefit, which actually, what in my mind, the way I think about it, was that even if Imam Bukhari was here today, my teacher, I would have rather sit with my teacher than even sit with Imam Bukhari. And that's actually what we're taught. That's the way our teachers, if you have that attitude, once you get that attitude, that's when the pipeline opens up to benefit. Because now you are very focused on what you're doing. And I think about that, I learned this lesson the hard way, but it's the most beneficial lesson. And that's the way I think about my situation, even in the dunya, or whether it be in the deen, or whether it be in the dunya. And when I came back, and I started spending some time with Qari Abdul Mannan, I literally think, even to this day, that there is no better teacher in the world for a hifz than Qari Abdul Mannan. Okay, now I insult probably 30 people because you guys have all done hifz from other people, right? But in my mind, that's the way it is. I don't care. And it's the same thing actually with, it's very ajeeb. When I'm in a talk, I have a very difficult time concentrating. I have a very difficult time concentrating because I'm thinking about, my mind starts wandering to all the talks that I sat in where my sheikh was talking to us. It's so hard for me to listen to anybody else. It's so hard. I don't know how to explain it. For me, there's like nothing else in the world. It's just all that exists. My whole mind is focused there. So, one time I actually went to my sheikh. So what am I supposed to do? Because obviously you're not here all the time. And I have to attend these different talks and there's benefit in these different talks. So how am I supposed to reconcile this difference where, for me, you're everything. And now I have to sit and take from somebody else. So he taught me a very beautiful principle, which is actually very beneficial. He said, when you sit in a gathering and it's someone other than your teacher, then you should think that, subhanAllah, it's due to my relationship with my teacher that I had the tawfiq to sit in this gathering, and you should focus on that gathering and get as much as you can with that niyyah. That's a very, very beautiful piece of advice. That's a gem. Because that reconciles that, how am I supposed to even look at anybody else when you're my teacher, right? How am I supposed to listen to anybody else when you're my teacher? But at the same time, these are ulama sitting and talking as well. They can obviously provide benefit, and we should listen to them. So that's like exactly the way to reconcile that. And that's the way I was taught to reconcile that. But believe me, this, when that develops, then that's when you reach the perfection of being able to take. And in fact, this is the same thing that happened with Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu. When he was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he explained to the Prophet alayhi salam that, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than anything in the world, and then he mentioned an exception, okay? And then afterwards, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised him, and then he said, well, then I love you more than anything else in the world, period. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-An. Right? Now, Umar. Al-An. Now, Umar radiallahu anhu. That now you've reached what you were supposed to reach. Meaning your focus, your thibat, your attention is 1000% here. That's when you're going to receive 1000%. And that's why when it comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's more beloved to us than anything. Right? And our families, our homes, our desires, our aspirations. The perfection of Iman comes when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is more beloved to us than any single thing. Because that's when we're 1000% focused on the source of the deen. And in fact, any interaction that we have with one another is all based on that. The love that we have for one another, the gatherings that we hold together is all based on that. My love for my teacher is based on his emulation of the Prophet alayhi salam, or his attempted emulation of the Prophet alayhi salam. Right? That's actually where that ties in. It actually ties me all the way back to the Prophet alayhi salam. And that's our source. So, is a very long way of explaining a very simple thing, and that is that when you make a commitment, you commit 100% to whatever you do, whether it be in the deen, whether it be in the dunya. You make a decision to do hifz, you do it 100%. You make a decision to pursue knowledge, you do it 100%. You make a decision you want to go to law school, you do it 100%. Obviously, all within the guidelines of the sharia, which you do at 100%. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to be among those who achieve thibat, and to be among those who are absolutely focused in our pursuits. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.